just towards the end of the Old Testament there, Micah chapter number 6. Now, I'll give you a few moments just to find it. Sometimes it's not easy to find some of these smaller books that aren't referred to, sadly, so often. And Micah is just about the middle there of that section, known as the Minor Prophets. So just before Matthew, at the start of the New Testament, if you head back a little ways and back through, you'll come to the little prophecy of Micah, just between Obadiah, Jonah, then Micah, Nahum, Habakkuk. So I'll just give you a few moments to find it. And it's chapter 6, and we'll read all of the chapter together. I came across this portion of Scripture a little while ago, and the Lord had really laid it upon my heart. And I'd taken a few little notes, and I'd returned to them again just at the weekend there. I'd really feel that the Lord would have us to consider this. It's a very solemn portion of Scripture. It is a real challenge to us, and we need to take these things to heart, given the days that we're living in. Micah 6, verse number 1. The prophet of God begins, "Hear ye now what the Lord saith." And that's all that matters, what the Lord saith. "Arise, contend thou before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy, and ye strong foundations of the earth, for the Lord hath a controversy with his people, and he will plead with Israel. O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. O my people, remember now that Balak, the king of Moab, consulted, and that Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim on to Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord, and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee, but to do justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy God. The Lord's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasures of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances, and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee. Thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver, and that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil and sweet wine, but shalt not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and all the works of the house of Ahab, and ye walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people." And we know that the Lord will bless this reading, Micah chapter 6. Our text tonight is found in verse number 2. Just there towards the second part of the verse, "The Lord hath a controversy with his people." And that's very simply our title for this message this evening. The Lord hath a controversy with his people. I know that I've mentioned this on occasions before, but one thing that really blessed me and challenged me as a relatively young convert and as a young Christian starting out on my Christian journey was a lady in Lisburn who worked in a faith mission bookshop recommended a book to me, and it was the biography of the great revival preacher, the Reverend Duncan Campbell. And I can still remember reading that book and being really thrilled and challenged greatly about the need for revival and the possibilities of revival whenever God himself gets a hold of a people. Some of you will know that those revivals were really the last great awakening that was in the United Kingdom in the Isles of Lewis and Harris, the Outer Hebrides off the northwest coast of Scotland, beginning at the end of 1949 and continuing on to 1953. The Reverend Duncan Campbell was the evangelist, but he claimed many times that he was not the man who brought revival or caused revival in any shape or form. God had begun a work long before the Reverend Campbell ever arrived in those islands, and the Lord was raising up men and women and preachers and young people and older people as well who were dissatisfied with the state of things spiritually in the islands, and they gave themselves to prayer, and through a long sequence of events, the Reverend Campbell arrived in the island, and great things happened. God moved, and God worked, and the Lord began to save precious souls and revive his people, and there were prayer meetings that lasted all night. Souls were saved mightily, and the majority of converts were outside of the church, converted in their homes, converted in after meetings, converted as they were weaving at the loom, or converted as they were working in the peat bogs. And it was just a real blessed time, a real move of God's Spirit. There's a sermon that's still available as the Reverend Campbell relates the story of the revival himself, quite simply called the Lewis Revival. You could probably get it on the internet, or it's on tape and CD as well. But during that address, as he speaks to, I think it was the students in the Bible college at that time, whenever he was a principal, he read a letter that was read from the Free Church of Scotland Presbytery in the Isle of Lewis before the revival really entered into its fullness. And a number of years ago, I was in a second-hand bookshop, and there's a little book that Duncan Campbell wrote entitled The Price and Power of Revival. I had it already, but I seen it, and it was a first edition, and being a little bit of a collector, I brought the book home, and I didn't know until I got home, but as I opened the book, that letter that Duncan Campbell read out to the students that was recorded in the local press was in that book. Somebody had typed it out, and I just want to read it to you this evening, because as I read it and as I listened to him reading it and I read it again and have referred to it many times, I really believe that it sums up almost with pinpoint accuracy the situation in our land and the situation in our churches. This letter appeared in the Stornoway Gazette, the local paper in the Isle of Lewis, and also the West Coast Advertiser in the month of December 1949. It begins, "The Free Church, Stornoway. On Sunday evening, 4th of December 1949, Reverend Kenneth A. McRae read a presbyterial declaration and appeal addressed especially to the youth of the church." So the elders and the ministers of that particular presbytery had got together and they had assessed the situation in the land at large, the situation in Scotland, the situation, as a matter of fact, in the mainland and also in the islands, and the text of the presbyterial address appointed to be read in all congregations within the presbytery is as follows. So you have this idea that all of the congregations and churches within that presbytery on a certain Sunday are going to hear this letter read out from their pulpits and also read it in the press. "The Presbytery of Lewis, having taken into consideration the low estate of vital religion within their own bounds and throughout the land generally, call upon their faithful people in all their congregations to take a serious view of the present dispensation of divine displeasure manifested, not only in the chaotic conditions of international politics and domestic economics and morality, but also and especially in the lack of spiritual power from the gospel ordinances, and to realize that these things plainly indicate that the Most High hath a controversy with the nation. They note especially the growing carelessness towards Sabbath observance and public worship, the light regard of solemn vows and obligations, so that the sacraments of the church, especially that of baptism, tend to come in too many cases an offence to God rather than a means of grace to the participants, and the spreading abroad of the spirit of pleasure which has taken such a hold of the younger generation that all regard for anything higher appears, with very few exceptions, to have been utterly dismissed from their thoughts. The presbytery affectionately plead with their people, especially with the youth of the church, to take these matters to heart and to make serious inquiry as to what must be the end should there be no repentance, and they call upon every individual, as before God, to examine his or her life in the light of that responsibility which pertains to us all, that happily, in the divine mercy, we may be visited with the spirit of repentance and may turn again unto the Lord whom we have so grieved with our iniquities and waywardness. Especially would they warn their young people of the devil's man-traps, the cinema and the public house. The presbytery call upon all families within their bounds to remember the Lord as the governor of their homes and to give him daily the homage that is his due. Secondly, upon all parents to be conscientious and diligent in bringing up their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Thirdly, upon all young people to make a conscientious practice of regular attendance upon the means of grace and to realize that from the human side the responsibility for shaping the future of our island and our church lies with them, whether it is to be for God and his truth or against him. Four, upon all unconverted persons to seek without further delay a saving interest in the only Saviour provided in the mercy of a sovereign God to meet the needs of sinners. And lastly, upon all praying people to abound in supplications at a throne of grace, that haply the Lord may return and make our wilderness to rejoice and blossom as the rose. And praise God, right across the islands, there were people that took that declaration to heart. They called upon the Lord, and as the prophet exhorted us to do so, they humbled themselves, they prayed, they turned from their wicked ways, they sought the Lord. God heard from heaven, God forgave their sin, and God healed their land. But that little phrase right in the middle of that statement, calling upon the people of God to realize that the situation in their land, and especially in the church, plainly indicated that the Most High had a controversy with the nation. And that's almost a direct citation from Micah chapter 6 and verse number 2, where the Lord says that he has a controversy with his people. Now, Micah was a prophet of Judah just prior to the captivity of Babylon. The name Micah literally means, "Who is like unto Jehovah?" Micah chapter 7 and verse number 18, the opening phrase of that verse, "Who is a God like unto thee?" That phrase is the same as the name Micah. And Micah has a clear calling in his life and also a very real anointing in his life. He said in chapter 3 and verse number 8, "But truly I am full of power by the Spirit of the Lord." So we know that Old Testament saints, like the disciples, the believers in the day of Pentecost, there were men in the Old Testament that were filled with the Holy Ghost and anointed with the Holy Ghost, and Micah was one of them. And Micah has three simple messages that he preaches to the people of God in his day and generation. Micah chapter 6 and Micah chapter 7 is his third and last sermon that he preaches to the Israelite people. And this sermon, in a sense, is a lot like the letter that we just read from the Free Church of Scotland, the Presbytery in the Isle of Lewis. Micah's last sermon is a legal summons proceeding from the very throne of God, directed to the people of God, calling them to consider their ways, and God begins by telling them, "I have got a controversy with my people. I've got a bone of contention with the people of God. I have a bone literally to pick with my people. Something has entered in, and there's a kind of division between the people of God and God himself." Now, that's very difficult even for us to begin to understand. Here's a people that are in covenant union with God. They are his people. But nevertheless, God sends Micah with this third and final message, and it's almost like Micah opens a letter that is sent directly from heaven, and he begins to read the letter, and it's a legal summons. God, in a sense, bringing his people into a courtroom experience. And God says, I've got a controversy with you. And I'm sure they were scratching their heads saying, how could God possibly have a controversy with us? We could understand it if it's the heathens round about Israel, but how could God have a controversy with a people like us, especially Micah being a prophet to Judah? Judah were the fundamentalists, they were the evangelicals. The apostates were the Israelites up there in the north. The nation was now divided, but they can't even begin to imagine that God would have a controversy with them. And so the Lord, in a sense, calls them to summons. And he brings a charge. Then he brings evidence against them. Then he pronounces a verdict. Then he throws out the sentence as to what's going to happen. But there's also a loophole. And there's a way back to God. And there's a way back into the favor of God, because God lastly displays grace, as he often does and so delights in doing. God's controversy with his people. Let's consider then the charge that God brings against the nation of Judah. Look at verse 1 again. It says, hear ye now what the Lord saith. Arise, contend thou before the mountains, let the hills hear thy voice. This reminds me of the little phrase that comes up about 7 times in Revelation chapter 2 and 3, as the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son of God, gave a letter to the minister of each particular church, Laodicea and Philadelphia and Ephesus and all of these churches that were New Testament churches, that were real literal churches. And as those letters were read out, they always ended with that little conclusion and that little exhortation, he that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith to churches. So the Savior himself is well aware that in any local assembly of believers, there will be people there sitting in the pews, some that have an ear to hear and some that don't. Some that are ready to listen and others that can just go through a sermon and go through a meeting without really hearing anything. And so the Lord's challenging those people that are spiritually sensitive to really take on board what the Lord is saying. And here Micah is doing the same. Hear ye now, not what Micah says, not what the presbytery says, not what the elders say, but let's hear what God says. And folks, tonight, we've said it before, that's all that really matters. How does God view his people this evening in Northern Ireland? How does God view his people tonight in the evangelical church? How does God view us tonight as free Presbyterians? How does God view us tonight even in Coleraine? And he's calling the people to hear, and then the charge is very simply stated in verse number 2, and it's quite simply this phrase that we're looking at. The Lord, Jehovah, hath a controversy with his people. Now what a scene. Here's the nation of Judah. And Micah stands up and he reads out this charge. And I'm sure there were people there that were asking the question, who on earth does Micah think he is bringing this sermon, telling us that this is what God thinks of us? And they're thinking Micah is off his rocker. He's just totally out of touch. He's a legalist. He's an extremist. He's a prophet of doom. He's a pessimist. And surely this can't be the way things really are. Now, Micah's an interesting character. Chapter 1, verse 1, it says, the word of the Lord that came to Micah the Moreshethite. That's quite a hard word to pronounce, but it just indicates the place that Micah came from. He came from a backwater town in southwest Judah, over towards what is now known as the Gaza Strip, southwest of the city of Jerusalem. And Micah was just a country boy. He didn't grow up in the big city of Jerusalem, but that's where God sent him. He raised up this obscure country boy, and God began to speak to him. And that's often God's way. Amos was in a similar position. He said he was amongst the herdmen of Tekoa, driving a plow whenever God spoke to him. We think of Elijah, who appeared before King Ahab, and he was a Tishbite from Tishbe, which was up there in the north, and it was just a wilderness as well. And often the people that God uses are unlikely people. People that have spent years in obscurity, and in the obscure place, like David, as he tended to the flocks of his father Jesse, he began to know God and get a heart for God. And so it was with these men. They were in an obscure place, and yet they just began to hear God's voice. And those are the type of people, I believe, that God is looking for. Young men that maybe don't have much confidence in themselves, maybe aren't recognized and elevated by the world, maybe don't view themselves as being especially gifted or talented, but just young men that God can get a hold of. Micah was one of them. God's instruments are often unlikely, and even the places that God works in and God moves in are often unlikely. You trace the history of revival, and more often than not, there are exceptions to the rule, but more often than not, revival begins in the obscure places with the unknown people. Whenever God sent revival to Wales in 1904, it was a preacher. You could hardly even call him a preacher, Evan Roberts. Nobody knew him. Young man in his mid-20s. And yet he was God's instrument. We think of New York and a man called Jeremiah Lanphier just opening a little hall that was for rent in Fulton Street in New York, and nobody even knew that he was there. And then people began to come to the place of prayer. We think of the men in the Isle of, the men in the 59 revival. Four of them, alone with God, in Kells, just a little townland in those days, in an old schoolhouse, lying there by candlelight, seeking the face of God. We think of the Isle of Lewis, two old women, Peggy and Christine Smith. And so it goes on. We think of Martin Lloyd-Jones, whenever he went to a little place called Sandfields in Aberavon in South Wales. Just a little old independent chapel. And that's where he preached, and God sent revival. And he often said after that, if you ever look at revival, it doesn't hit the big cities first. It comes amongst small groups of people, and I take a tremendous encouragement from that. And so the country boy goes to the big city, and he can't believe the things that he sees there. This is Jerusalem, the city of God. Beautiful for situation. The sides of the north, the city of our great king, and the big temple sitting there in the mount. And all of the scribes and all of the religious leaders there, and they're going to the temple, and they're selling their doves and their pigeons for poor people to offer sacrifice. And what a scene it is. But as Micah looks at it all, and God opens his eyes, and he sees below the surface, and he sees below the facade and below the veneer, he begins to realize that all is not as it seems in Jerusalem, and all is not really as it seems in Judah. There's sin in the camp. It has to be dealt with. And you know, people today don't like talking too much about sin. Even amongst the religious and the civil and the political leaders in Jerusalem, Judea, Israel at large, Micah saw it, and he saw sham, he saw hypocrisy, he saw pride, he saw extortion, he saw all of this type of sin. It was all below the surface, but it was there. And we're living in days where people, even in the evangelical church, almost despise any type of talk about sin. I was speaking to one of our ministers recently, and he says the abuse that he's got in his own church from church members coming to him after meetings, asking him not to talk so much about sin. And that's, folks, where we're at. People don't want to hear it anymore. Preach a positive message. And you know what? I'm all for a positive message. The gospel is the most positive thing in all the world. But to get to the heart of the gospel and to get people to see their need, you have to talk about sin. And so it is, even in the church, we have to look at things and examine things as they really are. Now, God had given Micah three sermons, chapter 6 and chapter 7. As we said, is his last sermon. And the title of his sermon is just very simply, "The Lord Hath a Controversy with His People." Now, who does this country boy think he is? Coming all the way from the southwest, from a town that probably a lot of people haven't even heard of. And he rides into town, and he opens his mouth, and he stands there as a prophet called of God, and he begins to preach against sin, and you can just see the antagonism. We're Judeans. If you want to preach about sin, why don't you go to the Philistines? Why don't you go to the Midianites? Why don't you go to up there to the north to the the nation of Israel that have departed from God. We've got a temple. Can't you see that we're offering sacrifice every day? Blood's being shed. We're entering in and we're praying and we're doing all the right things. And you don't even know what's going on, and you just come in from a town and you've got no calling in your life. You're not trained in the temple. You're not trained by the whoever it is. You're just a strange man from a backwater town. And here you are, and we're the fundamentalists. We're the evangelicals. And you come and you tell us that God is a controversy with his people. This is Jerusalem. It's very easy for us to say, well, you know, this is Ulster. This is the Free Presbyterian Church. This is a separated witness. We're outside the camp. We're not ecumenical. We're not charismatic. But could it be tonight that God says, listen, I've got a controversy here with my people, which are called by my name, redeemed by the blood of mine own son? So then Micah goes on and he starts laying into the evidence. As God gives him help and God gives him direction and God gives him the words to speak, here's the charge. God's got a controversy. Now, he can't just come up and say that and then walk off and say, listen, there's a controversy here, without giving evidence to say that. How could he make such claims? Well, how could the Free Church of Scotland all those years ago make such claims that God had a controversy with the nation back then? Well, godly men got together and they looked at the situation as it is. And I know that the wind bloweth where it listeth. I know that God is sovereign. I know that the tide goes in and the tide goes out. I know that seasons come and seasons go. But these men looked at the evidence and they began by looking at the condition of the nation, and they looked at the land politically, and they looked at the land economically, and they looked at the nation morally, and they came to the conclusion that something was radically wrong. And then they brought it closer to home and they looked not at other churches out there, but they looked at themselves and they discovered and they learned, and they couldn't hide their head in the sand, that there was a lack of spiritual power from gospel ordinances. The preaching of the word doesn't seem to be as effective as it once was. It's the same gospel, but something just doesn't seem to be adding up. And there's not as much power as there once was in prayer. And baptism and the sacraments, just a formality. We come and we go, and they looked at all of the means of grace that God had given to the church, and there was a lack of power, there was a lack of a sense of anointing, and they concluded that, again, something is wrong. And then they looked at the lives of God's people. And I'm sure they're like a lot of godly men today and women today. They look at the generation that's coming up, and, you know, I don't think it's right to be down on young people. I sort of view myself as in limbo now. I'm not a young person. I'm not an old person. I like to think of myself as, and I don't like this idea of just being down on young people. I'm all on for the youth of today, and they need to be encouraged in every way that they can. But these men had to be honest and say, look, here's a generation that's coming up, growing up in the church. Where are they? They've been brought up in the church. Where are they as far as public worship is concerned? Where are they as far as the means of grace is concerned? And there's a growing carelessness amongst Sabbath observance, a growing carelessness amongst public worship. Our vows before God, they say, have been taken very lightly. We make all of these brass promises and boasts and claims, but they're shallow. There's nothing really below them. The sacraments have become rather an offense to God. And the spirit of pleasure, that's the thing that people are chasing. Living for the here and the now, not thinking about eternity, not thinking about consequences. And so they looked at the evidence. And then Micah undoubtedly did the same. He looked at the evidence, and in verse number 3, well, really it's God's looking at the evidence, and God says, O my people, in Micah 6:3, what have I done to you? Have I offended you in some way? Have I mistreated you? This is God speaking. Have I ceased to provide for you? Have I withdrawn my presence from you? What have I done? Now, come on, let's be honest. He's asking the question, wherein have I wearied thee? So the servant of God here concludes that the people of God, they've got weary with God. Weary with the whole monotony of just living and walking with God. Like the Israelites in Numbers 21:5. Our soul loatheth this light bread. That manna that was there, that was so sweet to their taste, that was pure, that was nutritious, that was sufficient, that was fresh, that was there in abundance, that they prayed for and God gave it to them and they had it in their hand. It was there every morning. It was on the dew. It was a picture of Christ. It was white. It was circular. It was sweet to the taste. And those are all things that Christ is. He's pure. He's perfect. He's sweet to the taste. And so it is with the Word of God. It's the bread of life. And it's there for us every morning if we want it. On the very dew, as it were, the dew of heaven, the Spirit of God has anointed this book. And the sad thing is that the Israelite people, they got to the stage where they said, our soul loatheth this light bread. Give us something else. We don't want the bread anymore. And I often feel that if we stripped everything back and we got rid of all of the paraphernalia in the church and we just say to the people, look, it's like this. All that we have to offer is this book and the Savior that this book speaks of. That's it. We can't entertain as well as the world can. We're foolish to think we even could. But all we have is this book and we believe it's true. And we believe that the God of the Bible is real and knowable and he wants to speak to us and he wants to challenge us and he wants to fill us with his Spirit and he wants to bless us. But that's all we have to offer. And there are many people, I believe, in this land tonight that say, listen, give us something else. We're tired of it. We're tired of the gospel. We're tired of prayer. We're tired of just saying that it's Christ only. Give us something else. And then there was not only weariness of God, but always leading on from that, forgetfulness of God, because it says in verse number 5, O my people, remember now. Remember. God's calling them to remember for the simple reason that they've forgotten. And he's calling them to remember in verse number 4. He says, I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. That's what I did for you. You were in Egypt, you were in bondage, you were in affliction, you were headed for death, basically. And he says, I myself brought thee up out of the land of Egypt and redeemed thee out of the house of servants, and I sent before thee Moses and Aaron and Miriam. You bring that into our dispensation. And the Lord says to us tonight, listen, I brought you up out of the pit of sin. I redeemed you with precious blood. And I've gone before you. And I've given you an inheritance. And there's a home prepared in heaven. And don't forget that. Do we ever forget, folks, what Christ has done for us? In the dryness of Christian living, whenever Ivan Thompson used to talk about the after a while of Christian living, and you can see it for a little while and everything's fresh and everything's new, and then maybe after 5 or 10 years, maybe we don't like to say it publicly, but it's in our hearts. Where is the blessedness I knew when first I saw the Lord? And we tend to lose sight of the Savior. And that's what Paul said to the Hebrew believers. He says, listen, never lose sight of the Lord. Look on to Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despised the shame, sat down at the right hand of God. And God's saying here, listen, have we forgotten this? Have we got weary with the Word? Have we forgotten our redemption and the love that the Lord has for us, what we once were? Have we forgotten where the Lord's sending us and where he's bringing us to? And then he leads on to thinking about the outworking of this in the nation. Because the people of God have grown weary with God and have forgotten God, he says this is having a tremendous effect in the whole spirit of your nation and what is going on actually, as a matter of fact, in your land. Verse number 11. Shall I count them pure with wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? Lies and deceit, verse 12. For the rich men thereof are full of violence. The inhabitants thereof have spoken lies. and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Hosea, speaking to the Israelites, said, "Ye have eaten the fruit of lies." And I can't help, folks, but look at our nation and think we're living in a nation where so many people have eaten the fruit of lies. All of the propaganda that's pumped out by the world, by the secular press, by even politicians, by legislation that comes from Europe, even in certain aspects of the educational system, we're evolution. And the fruit of the ecumenical movement, that all religions lead to God, that everybody's going to heaven. And folks, we have eaten in this land of ours, I believe, we've eaten the fruit of lies. Then, verse number 13, "Therefore also I will make thee sick in smiting thee, in making thee desolate because of thy sins." And so there's evidence here. God's got a controversy, that's the charge. Evidence. What's the verdict? Verse 13b. Why is this? All of the evidence that God has got a controversy with his people. What's the verdict? In other words, why has God got a controversy with his people? It just says in 13b, the end of the verse, "because of thy sins." That's the verdict. You imagine how the people here in Micah's day are feeling. This prophet comes along and says, "Listen, I've got a legal summons from the very court of heaven itself, issued from the highest throne, the throne of God, from the King of Kings, and here's what it says, God's got a controversy." And you look at the evidence, look at the state of our land, isn't it evident that something is wrong somewhere? And what's the verdict? People maybe ask, well, why would God have a controversy with us? And the answer very simply is because of thy sins. Now Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah and also a contemporary of Amos and the prophet Hosea. Those were prophets that ministered and preached at the same time as Isaiah and the same time as Micah preached. Hosea, Amos, Micah, and Isaiah. And the thrust of the messages of those men to their nation was that Israel was a backslidden nation. If you turn back to the book of Isaiah, chapter number 1, and verse number 22. Verse number 4, first of all, as a matter of fact. Isaiah chapter 1, and verse number 4. Now don't forget that this man ministered at a similar time as the prophet Micah. "Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corrupters, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger." See there at the end of verse 4, they are gone away backward. And then verse 22 of the same chapter, "Thy silver is become dross, and thy wine is mixed with water." In other words, Israel, you're not what you used to be. You used to shine. Silver speaks of redemption. But he says, the silver's still there, but the problem is it's covered in dross. It's dull. It's lost its luster. And the wine is watered down. And he says, there's a weakening in the nation of Israel. Then you go on to Isaiah 59 and verse number 14. Isaiah 59, verse number 14. "Judgment is turned away backward. Justice standeth afar off. Truth is fallen in the street." And then at the end of the verse, "Equity cannot enter." Equity cannot enter. There's no way for purity to get in as long as the truth lies fallen in the street. Then you go on to think of Hosea, who was another contemporary of Micah. And Hosea was the prophet really for Israel's darkest hour. And his ministry was to Israel, and he was calling them to return unto the Lord. And you'll remember, some of you, that Hosea was called to take a wife by the name of Gomer, who at one time had been a prostitute. And Hosea married this girl, and after they were married for a while, she went back to her old trade, her old profession. And the Lord called Hosea still to show her mercy and grace and to go after her and to bring her back again unto himself the second time. And the Lord just allowed this man of God to go through so much pain and so much anguish and so much heartache and so much humiliation, because that's exactly what the Israelites were doing to the Lord. He'd redeemed them. He'd brought them unto himself. He'd brought them out of Egypt whenever they were forsaken and despised and rejected. And he brought them unto himself, but then they departed from the Lord, and the Lord is always married to the backslider. And Hosea's message is very, very plain. It says in verse number 16 of chapter 4, Israel slideth back as a backsliding heifer. And then chapter 11 and verse number 7, my people are bent to backsliding. Though they called them to the Most High, none at all would exalt them. Oh, they're my people, and they've been called on to me, and they belong to me, and they call me the Most High, but in their lives, none would exalt them. And then his great message, Hosea 14:4, I will heal their backsliding. I will. God says, this is something I will do. See, folks, whenever a church or a nation or a people get away from God, they can't help themselves. Yes, they're responsible, but there's a sense in which, you know, it's not within them almost to deal with their own sin. Yes, they need to repent of it and confess it, but the Lord says, I'm the one that's going to heal that. But there needs to be recognition of the problem and confession of the problem before I can do it. But I'm the one that heals. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. And perhaps one of the things in Gomer's life was this. I can't go back to Hosea. He knew what I was before he married me. And now I've gone back to my old trade of prostitution. He couldn't possibly want me, but he did. And the Lord saying the same thing to these people, listen, I still love you. And I love you freely. Remember hearing a man, and he said once, not all backsliders go back to the pub. We talked about it a little bit on Sunday evening as we thought about Peter. Lord, where could I go? Thou alone hast the words of eternal life. We used to sing a chorus, and I think it's a tremendous chorus, with the children in the church I grew up in. Let the Lord have his way in your life every day. There's no rest, no peace, until the Lord has his way. And so here's a people that have forgotten God, and in place of God, here's what Judah got instead of the presence of God. They got moral corruption and idolatry. Micah chapter 1, verse number 7, graven images and idols. That's what they had in place of the living God, graven images and idols. So whenever a church get away from God, they'll need something in its place. And it might look pretty. It might be expensive, it might cost money, it might draw attention, it might get people to come in and see it. But it can't meet the need of the human heart. They got formality instead of reality. Chapter 3, verse 5, thus saith the Lord concerning the prophets that make my people err, that bite with their teeth and cry peace. And he that putteth not into their mouths, they even prepare war against him. So there's prophets, and it's just a wee simple message. Peace. God says, my people are sitting before these prophets, and it's all just nice, peace, wee short messages just about peace and happiness and, you know, keep going the way you're going. But he says, they don't put anything in the mouths of my people. And they hunger for want of living bread. A corrupt priesthood was something else they got. Chapter 3, verse 11, it says, the priests thereof teach for hire, and the prophets thereof divine for money. They got ministers. It was just a career for them. Just like it is for even some today. I sometimes watch them in hospital air and they run about with their wee clipboards and they go over to someone for 2 minutes and they use so-and-so and nice to meet you, you keeping okay? And they tick it off and they go on to the next bed. And there's no prayer, there's no Bible reading, there's no encouragement, and it's just a career. And they got social decay. We've seen that already whenever it talks about corrupt balances and deceitful weights. Land that's full of violence, lies and deceit. This is what they're getting instead of God. And then God, having brought the charge and the evidence and the verdict, then he speaks of the sentence. What's going to happen if there's not a change in Judah? Well, verse 13 indicates, it begins with the word, therefore. So everything that has gone on before hinges on this word, therefore. It's a conjunction. It joins the first 12 verses to the last 4 or 5 verses. And God says, this is where you're at. There's a controversy here. There's evidence for it. Here's the reason for it. Therefore, I will make thee sick in smiting thee. There's going to be chastisement if there's no repentance. Now, this isn't something that the Lord delights in or does lightly. There's a little verse in Isaiah chapter 28 and 21, and it talks about chastening and it talks about judgment as being God's strange work. That is to say, there's a sense in which it's foreign to the heart of a loving God to send judgment and chastisement upon his people. It's a strange work for God. Yes, he does it because he's righteous and he's justice, but God delights in mercy. You read that in the book of Ezekiel. As I live, saith the Lord, I have no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Speaking in the prophecy of Isaiah, why should you be stricken anymore? Romans says, all day long have I stretched out my hands. And it's a strange thing. It's God's strange work to send chastisement. He doesn't delight in it. He delights in mercy. He delights in grace. But whenever mercy and grace and love is spurned and rejected, and God's offers of mercy are ignored, therefore God has to execute his strange work because he has to deal with sin. Sinners must be judged because the God that has given them life and breath and offers them salvation is spurned. And believers, betimes, have to be chastened. I need to be chastened, oftentimes. And if the truth be told, God probably does not chasten me as often as I should be chastened. But the Israelites knew that God was a loving God. But they also knew that he threatened to chasten them in that love. Because we read that in Deuteronomy 8:5. And they had seen it before. Now, why does God chasten us? Because without it, we would become a lot worse. Without God touching us and squeezing us and putting us under a little bit of pressure at times, and without God causing us to sometimes be a little bit downcast, we would never come to the Lord and seek him as we ought. As the eagle stirreth up her nest, so the Lord stirs up his people. You think of that eagle and the little chicks in the nest, and the Lord makes them uncomfortable and he unsettles them because they would just lie in that nest and they would never learn to fly and they would never learn to hunt and they would never learn to feed themselves. So the Lord makes them uncomfortable. And the Lord says here, by way of chastisement, he says in verse 10, I'm going to make you desolate because of your sins. And Peter knew that if he turned away from the Lord, he steps into nothing. And in verse 14, he says, also you're going to be dissatisfied. He says, thou shalt eat bread, but you'll not be satisfied. You'll have an abundance of things, but those things won't satisfy you. Because God is jealous for his own glory. And I don't believe God allows a true child of God to be satisfied with anything other than himself. And one of the sad things is that in these days we do tend to feel that God can't really satisfy us. Dissatisfaction. Verse 14, casting down, that speaks of destruction. And we know that Judah were carried into captivity in Babylon, and by the rivers of Babylon, there they sat down, they wept when they remembered Zion. But it didn't even have to be that way. They wept because they realized God wanted to deliver us, but we wouldn't take his mercy. And then verse 15, destitution. Thou shalt sow, shall not reap. Thou shalt sow and shall not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shall not drink wine. He says, you're going to sow your fields, you're not going to get much of a harvest. He says, you're going to tread the olive press, you're not going to get much oil. You're going to tramp out the grapes, you're not going to get much wine. Does that, folks, does that ring any bells? I have to say, for me, it does. We sow much, and we bring in little. Remember that quote in this declaration? The lack of spiritual power from gospel ordinances. And so if the people that Micah is speaking to here under God are listening, and any of them have ears to hear, there will be some, I believe, that are saying, well, what's the answer? God's brought this charge. He's got a controversy with us. There's evidence for it. He's read out the verdict, why it's happening. And he's given us the sentence, what's going to happen. Is there any way out? Is there an answer? Is there grace? Is there a remedy? Well, verse number 6, it seems that all hope is gone. And sometimes we can look at our day and generation and feel the same. We look at our future and think, Lord, there's not much hope for me as a Christian. Or there's not much hope for us as a church. Or there's not much hope for us as a denomination or even as a land and as a country. But prior to revival, friends, that is often the way things appear to be. Deadness and darkness and apathy. Now you'll notice there, verses 6 and 7, what Judah thought the remedy would be. Wherewith shall I come before the Lord and bow myself before the high God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams or 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn, my own children, for transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? Lord, will anything, will give and will give and will give. But the Lord says, listen, it's not about what you give. It's about what I want you to be. And how often do we try to strike bargains with God? Lord, if you just forgive me this once, I'll give you this and I'll give you that and I'll give you more time and I'll give you more money and I'll go to more meetings and I'll go to more prayer meetings and I'll read more Christian books and I'll not watch as much television and I'll get rid of this out of the house and we'll do all these things and we're trying to atone for ourselves. And the Lord says, listen, it's not about those things. It's this verse 8, he hath showed thee, O man, what is good. Good for you. Good for your nation and good for your testimony. And this is what God wants. This is what the Lord requires of thee. Three things. Do justly. Love mercy. And walk humbly with thy God. Do justly. Do. That's a call to action. Love, that's a call to affection. Walk, that's a call to affiliation. Do justly, that speaks of equity. Mercy, love mercy. And walk in humility. Those are the things, folks, that God wants. Rivers of oil and thousands of burnt offerings, well, they'll do nothing if we're not loving mercy and doing justly. And just walking humbly with our God. All the Lord's asking his people to do, listen, I just want you to walk with me. I just want you to love me. I just want you to humble yourself before me. And I just want you to enjoy my blessing in your life. The reality of godly living. Just quite simply, a Christ-honoring testimony. No shortcuts. Not just a day of sacrifice and it's all finished. You know, I used to think sometimes as a young Christian, you know, I'll go to a meeting some night and God will deal with me and I'll just get zapped and that'll be me. I'll just walk with God and I'll not have any more troubles and I'll get this blessing, whatever it is. And that would be lovely. And I still believe that God can do great things and God can break into a person's life and God can fill them with the Holy Ghost and God can anoint the people. And I believe in all of those things, but there's no substitute, folks, no shortcuts, no thing that happens just in a moment of time and that's you just soaring into the heavenlies. It's every day, no shortcuts, doing justly. That means living righteously, living properly before the world. Loving mercy, walking humbly. Now we're just like those people, I believe, in the Isle of Lewis. And in a very similar sense, those old elders in that presbytery called the people in those days to the same thing. Concerning your homes, give the Lord the daily homage that is due his name. Give him his rightful place. Those of us that are parents, bring up your children in the love, nurture, and admonition of the Lord. Young people, seek to be regular in the attendance at the means of grace. The future of the church lies with yourselves, either with God and for his truth, or against him. Unconverted person, seek the Lord. Praying people, abound in supplications at the throne of grace, that haply the Lord may return again and make this wilderness once again to blossom as the rose. I challenge you whenever you go home, read Micah chapter 7. That's the chapter that the Lord fills his people full of the hope of blessing and restoration. But really, how is it with us this evening? I've gone well over time this evening. I apologize for that. I hadn't intended to speak for so long, but I believe the Lord has been with us tonight. And let's take some time and seek the Lord together. I've got just a wee prayer request here.